But please turn with me tonight for Samuel 23. And while you're turning there, we have this public service announcement. Brad Estes, do you know that your Bible is in the fellowship hall? Good. You have it? Excellent. You missed it, of course, immediately upon leaving church Sunday. The people who worry me are those whose Bibles stay in the fellowship hall for months, years sometimes, and they don't ever miss them. As we look in 1 Samuel 23 tonight, we're going to be looking at, superficially, Saul in full pursuit of King David. But in actual fact, we're going to be looking at some amazing providences of God, because the Lord is referred to throughout this passage as the one who is in control, and you definitely see it in the incidents that we're going to read about tonight. One thing to remember from our lesson last week is that we have reason to expect a certain amount of change in David. And the reason for this is that David's untruths and his seeking help from Abiathar the priest had caused the massacre of the priests of God and the destruction of their families and all the citizens of Nob, the city of the priests. And Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, who helped David, escaped. I think I said Abiathar was the one who helped David. It was Ahimelech, his father. And Abiathar fled to David. And as you end 1 Samuel 22, you see in verse 22 that David says, "I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safe keeping." There are two things that cannot help but make us more dependent on God. One is failure, whether it be failure at something that we have attempted pretty much in our own strength without consulting God, or whether it be moral failure, or whether it be failure simply to be active and mindful of the Lord in our lives. Whenever we're brought up short by the Spirit of God and we realize that events have happened, we're responsible for them, and if we had done differently, the outcome might have been differently. That is one thing that helps us learn to be dependent on God. Another thing that helps us learn to be dependent on God again is responsibility for someone else. Some of you men remember how it was when you first got married and you began to realize that now you're responsible for the well-being of another person besides just yourself. And then when your first child came along, or your first two children came along, you began to immediately see, there's more to me than me now. And I have to make decisions that are going to have far-reaching ramifications, and I depend now on the Lord. And so now, David has a group of people gathered with him, 400 people, but he has this son whose family has been wiped out because of him. And he also, of course, has failed causing the massacre of this family. So we might very much expect David to behave as he does in this chapter tonight. He is going to be seen as one who is very much seeking the Lord and caring for the well-being of others, even a whole city, because of him, a whole city has been wiped out. So as we begin tonight, someone informs David in verse 23, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." I hope that you and the congregation will be on the lookout for my Bible maps. I have not been able to find them. I don't know if somebody got irritated at my using Bible maps on a stand and hid them from me. But in any event, please return them and I won't say a word. But I can't find them, so you may have to read this chapter later at home using the maps in the back of your Bible to kind of show you the wanderings of David during this time. But mostly, all of these wanderings are in Judah. They are south of Bethlehem and Jerusalem, and they are in an area between the Philistine cities and the Dead Sea. And in that area, there is a city called Keilah. And so our first verse says that somebody told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Well, what were the threshing floors? Where they went? Yeah, they threshed the grain. They threshed the grain there and frequently stored it there. It was a convenient place to not only thresh it but keep it, and therefore these were targets for marauders like the Philistines, and you could essentially starve out a whole village. Ah, ask and you shall receive. Thank you. I appreciate it. It's usually the sound, people. That's okay. All right. Our story takes place basically in this area, west of the Dead Sea, but to the east of the Philistine cities. And we're going to be talking about Ziph, for example, and En Gedi tonight. And Keilah was very near the town of Hebron. So, thank you, Lucas. They're robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" Now, one of the things that's interesting here in telling us something about the character of David is that very question. What does that question tell you? Shall I go and attack the Philistines? He's depending on the Lord. Yeah, he certainly is. And that is one of the most important things to notice here. He's not just doing it before he asks. But one of the interesting things is that it occurs to him to ask. If I was on the run from King Saul, I would probably not even consider fighting another battle. But David is a warrior, and he has been in Saul's service. The Philistines are the enemy, and they have come and raided this village of Keilah, and therefore it's quite a noble thing of David to be true to his calling and want to help. And so he inquires of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" So David's men, quite understandably, did not want to come out in the open and begin to fight, stir up more trouble, call attention to themselves, and possibly become prey for King Saul. They're in enough trouble already, they tell David. Why should we go fight the Philistines on top of it? One of the greatest things that a leader can do at a point like this is to wait a bit before using persuasive powers and fine speeches. David has a problem on his hands. He has an army that is reticent. He knows that that's not a good thing. He knows that a half-hearted army might turn into a very half-populated army if a number of his men desert him or if their hearts are not in the fight. So I find it very commendable that in verse 4, he doesn't just give them a pep talk on the spot. He goes and inquires of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." Now, we don't know what all happened between verse 4 and 5, but we can guess that at that point, David came back to his men and said, "Well, I understand your reticence, but I have gone back to the Lord and I have confirmed what I thought I heard from the Lord, and He has assured me that we are to go and fight at Keilah, because the Lord's going to give the Philistines into our hand." So here is someone who doesn't just set an agenda for himself. He is really relying on the Lord. His men trust him. They believe it. And they're going to then follow him. And one of the things that we need to remember in our dealings with others is that there's a tremendous power in prayer. Obviously, Bill and I can tell you that we never counsel anybody without praying ahead of time and confessing our dependence on the Lord, asking Him to give us the right words. But this is also extremely important in our family situations, that when we're having trouble or disagreement with our spouse or with our children or with our siblings, that we take the matter to the Lord in prayer. And don't just tell the Lord, "Help her see that I'm right." had a guy who counseled with me one time, and I finally became convinced the reason he was coming for counseling is he wanted me to tell him how to correct his wife. So in any event, we're not praying to the Lord for that cause. We're actually praying for the Lord's will to be done for the heart of the spouse or the heart of the child or the heart of the other relative to be changed. Same thing is true with people in our workplace that we have problems with, or friends who are off going in a wrong direction and pursuing wrong ideas. I never will forget one time when I myself entered a counseling session, sat down and told the lady asked me how I was doing, and I said, "Well, I'm doing real well." I said, "The Lord has been showing me some things lately," and I mentioned a few of the things, and she said, "Good, I've been praying for that." So, in any event, we should approach even problems or difficulties that we're having with people that we have relationships with or lead in prayer, and that's what David did. He went back to the Lord. The Lord assured him that He would give the Philistines into your hand, and David's men, whether the Lord changed their hearts or used that knowledge on the part of David to affect them, we don't know, but David and his men did then go to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And this is an extremely important point. He saved the inhabitants of Keilah. He was doing his duty as a soldier. He had the idea that he should probably go and attack the Philistines, but he confirmed it with the Lord and sought the Lord's guidance. In verse 6, this is a verse that gives us a little bit of a flashback as to how David probably was seeking the Lord's guidance. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. And that's probably meant to tell us how the guidance was procured. Now, there are ephods and there are ephods in the Old Testament. There are ephods that the priests wear, priestly garments, but then there was one ephod that the high priest wore. And the description of it is in Exodus 28. Let's turn there for just a moment. As you read passages like this in Exodus, you may be tempted to speed read through them and just kind of glance to get the general sense of the passage. But don't do that about the ephod, because it is fascinating to read about it. Say, for example, verse 6, "And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and a fine twisted linen skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth." That's what set the high priest's ephod apart from a regular priestly ephod. Not only the beautiful work, but the stones on the shoulders that joined the pieces of the ephod. Verse 12, "And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance." It's highly symbolic. The priest stood for and was bearing the names of the tribes of Israel on his shoulders. And then there's a breast piece, of course, that is described starting in verse 15. And the breast piece was to be attached to the ephod. So skip down to Exodus 28:27. "And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breast piece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breast piece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breast piece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." You're beginning to see a wonderful typological picture of Jesus emerging here, aren't you? He went into the Holy of Holies to bear the burden of his people, and he took the names of his people on his heart as high priest and made atonement for their sins. But then, here's what I want you to particularly see in verse 29. "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Now, the Urim and Thummim were items that are just completely unknown to us. They might have been two stones of different colors. They might have been two sticks. One Hebrew translation translates Urim and Thummim lights and perfections. Another translates it accursed and acquitted. But the idea was that whatever these two items were that were stored in the breast piece of the ephod, they were used to seek the will of the Lord. They were used to as oracles of God. And probably the answer to questions had to be in the positive or negative. In other words, it had to be yes or no questions in order to receive the will of the Lord. But these were God-ordained devices, whatever they were, to inquire of the Lord. And so when it says in our passage tonight that Abiathar brought the ephod, it wasn't just that he had come down and managed to get there with the robe on his back. It was that he brought the ephod, and the whole idea in the passage is that David is using the God-ordained means of determining the will of the Lord. Now, let's contrast David with Saul. Verse 7. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Actually, the Hebrew says two gates and a bar. In other words, a city gate with two doors and a bar that went across it, and only one entrance into the city. So it was a walled city against which siege could be made and against which it would be from which it would be difficult to escape. And I wish you would again look at Saul. His statements really tell us something about him. Every time he opens his mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and this is true with Saul. What's wrong with what Saul says? Anything? Yeah. And what's wrong with that? Wasn't so. Wasn't so. It's a highly presumptuous statement. A statement that had not been preceded by any prayer, certainly, because if Saul knew anything at all about the will of the Lord, it was that it was not the will of the Lord to deliver David into his hands. He knew what the will of the Lord concerning David was, deep down. He knew that he was supposed to be king. But he makes this completely unwarranted statement about the Lord. God has given him into my hand. Well, not yet. It's a very presumptuous kind of statement. It's an unwarranted statement made by a man who has ceased to pray. And it is nothing in the world but pious God talk that has no foundation in fact whatsoever. God has given him into my hand. Saul presumes that circumstances are propitious, and David won't be able to escape. So look at verse 8. And Saul summoned all the people in war or to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." The old King James is quite good here. It says David knew that Saul was plotting mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then said David, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Now, what does that tell us about David there? Why is this a completely understandable concern of David in view of what recently has happened in his life? He's already gotten one city destroyed. He's already gotten Nob destroyed. And so he is now concerned for the citizens of Keilah, whom he's just saved, that Saul is going to come down and destroy the city on his account. And so he asks, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. He is beseeching the Lord. He's asking almost too many questions here. The Lord said he will come down. Now, the NIV gets this more terse and therefore more accurate. The Lord said he will. He will. In other words, that you consulted the Urim and Thummim, you got yes or no. You didn't get, you know, come back another day or anything like that. You got yes or no. And so the Lord said yes, he will. He's going to come. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will. They will. They'll surrender you. Let's stop and think about the complexity of that for just a moment. First of all, what's your reaction to that? That the Lord tells David, yeah, the men of Keilah are going to hand you over. Do what? Yeah, the men of Keilah are like the French. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. They will turn him in. And for those of you who are familiar with old movies, and all the old movies that I love get older and older every year, one of my favorites is High Noon. And it's not just that I'm a Western lover. In order to be a great Western, a Western has to be a great movie first, and then a great Western second. And High Noon is that. And it is about a city marshal that is trying his best to single-handedly, well, he didn't mean to do it single-handedly, he's trying to confront a group of killers that have come in on the noon train, and he thinks the townspeople will be with him. But in actual fact, they're perfectly willing not only to not back him, but to let him go it alone and even welcome the killers into the town. And so the situation here is very, very similar to that. David says, you know, I'm going to be betrayed by these people that I've just saved. However, what's the viewpoint of the men of Keilah, do you suppose? Well, I'm not interested in being fair to the French, but I'm interested in being fair to the men of Keilah. What's their position? So, yeah, Saul's coming, and he's coming with a big army. And we've already been through one fracas with the Philistines, and we don't want to be completely destroyed by Saul. And we've heard what happened to the priests of Nob in that village. So you can understand from their point of view how they would be willing to give David up. But unfortunately, of course, it still means that self-interest is very frequently what people indulge themselves in when times get tough. And so that's what the men of Keilah are doing. They're going to give David up. And so that means that David better get out of there and go to another position. Verse 13, then David and his men, who were about 600, well, he's picked up 200 more since last time, they arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. He's down here in this area, the hill country of Ziph. Now, let's stop just a moment. One of the things to notice is that David has fought a battle that properly belonged to Saul to fight. And Saul, we don't read of going to the aid of Keilah and fighting the Philistines there. Instead, the only concern that Saul has, the absolute obsession that he has, is in crushing David. And that is the thing that occupies him day and night. But to zoom upward and heavenward, the end of verse 14 is very important. God did not give him into his hand. And so in spite of the betrayal of the men of Keilah, and despite Saul's efforts, God is in control. So it says in verse 15, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. That is a lovely verse, and it also tells us something about God's providences for us. Because first of all, God has protected David and his men. He told him, yes, go fight, go defeat the Philistines. And he told him, it's time to leave Keilah because you're going to be surrendered up if you stay. So Saul is beginning to pursue David, but God is not permitting it. God has his hand on David's life. From David's point of view, one of the big changes is that he's seeking God at every turn. He's seeking God before he acts. From God's standpoint, God is providing for David. He's providing guidance. He provides escape. But here, he provides encouragement. And how does he do it? How does he provide encouragement? Through Jonathan. Through Jonathan. And one of the most blessed things that can happen to you and me is when we have a Christian brother or sister to strengthen our hand in God. That's a great expression. It's translating the Hebrew pretty literally there. He strengthened his hand in God. What does that sound like it means? It's one thing when a friend of yours comes to you and says, listen, I just want you to know I love you. I'm praying for you. I think that the decisions that you're making are tough, and I'm going to pray that you do the right thing. And I'm with you, and I'm for you, and I'm here for advice. And if there's anything you need, let me know. Those are all really great things. They're worth about a B+. We want to go to the grade A thing. How do you strengthen someone's hand in God? Has anyone ever done that for you? What have they done? if they've strengthened your hand in God. Has anyone ever been a Jonathan to you? And what was it that they did? Okay. They can confirm promises of God to you. They can tell you, your God will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus will not leave you comfortless. He will come to you. They can first of all, give you promises. What else? They can remind you that God is for you, that He is on your side. And even if you're going through what the Brits call a rough patch, you will still have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And if God is for you, who can be against you? And behind, as we sang earlier, a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. In other words, they tell you about God. They tell you about God. They also encourage you to do things in relationship to God. They said, don't give up coming to church. Come on back to church. Or they'll say, read the Word or begin to read the Psalms. Or they'll say, could we pray together? You pray and I'll pray. And how do you want to pray? And what should we pray for? Now let's do it. In other words, they're not just confirming their friendship with you. That is a wonderful, blessed thing when you have a friend in need who is a friend indeed. But they're also guiding you back to Jesus. They're strengthening your hand in God. It's like they're strengthening your hold on God. And they're reminding you of what God has promised you, who He is for you, and how you shouldn't give up. And this is one of the greatest things we can do for people. I was talking to a friend of mine on the phone last night, and we were talking about the book of Job. And he was remarking about how Job's friends did not comfort him. They did not comfort him. Why couldn't they comfort him? There was something that they all thought that kept them from being able to comfort him. They thought he was guilty. They thought that he had brought his suffering on himself. That the suffering was retribution. And so, they basically told him, you know, a dozen different variations of repent. And everything's going to be all right. But that wasn't what he needed to hear. And so often, you know, you appreciate a good Christian friend who may say to you, I don't know if everything's going to be all right in the sense of pleasant, and I don't know when things are going to change. But I do know something about you, my brothers and sisters. God has a plan for you, and that is that you should be conformed to the image of His dear Son. And whatever you're going through, this is going to help make you more like Jesus. And so here are the right ways that I would suggest that you respond. We don't want easy answers when we're suffering. We really do want someone who is very much like the Holy Spirit, one called alongside to help, a paraclete. And that's what Jonathan was. He strengthened David's hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. Isn't that an amazing thing for Jonathan to say? He said things like that before in this book, that he knows that David will be king. But as for his role, if he should live and David is king over him, he is quite willing to be second in command to David. He's willing to be vice president. He is willing to decrease that David might increase, just like John the Baptist was about Jesus. So one of the things I want to suggest to you is that when you and I are in trouble, when enemies pursue us, when we are having difficulty, God will give guidance. And we'll talk a little bit more about that at the end. But God will give guidance, and He will also send encouragement. He will also send encouragement. And sometimes it'll be from His Word, but sometimes it'll just be from another brother or sister in the Lord who will direct your thoughts to God and do or say something to increase your faith in God. And that's what Jonathan was doing. Any comments at this point about what we've read so far? That's right. That's right. Jonathan was risking his own life, just like the people who found out where Paul was staying in prison and came to deliver him gifts from churches and financial support and messages of love. They risked their necks for the gospel, Paul said. And Jonathan was risking his neck. Saul had thrown that spear at him too. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Again, they made an agreement just like they had made before. And this is a very poignant passage because it says, David remained at Horesh on the run, and Jonathan went home, and as far as we know, this is the last time they ever saw each other. This is their final parting as friends. Verse 19, then the Ziphites, citizens of Ziph, this village down here, then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make it more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there. For it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he's in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. What's the contrast between Saul and David concerning guidance? Who they go to? Saul is going to men. He's going to the wisdom of this world. He is going to make use of reconnaissance and spying and tale-bearing to be sure that he finds out where David is. And, of course, it never occurs to him to go to the Lord and say to the Lord, should I even be pursuing David? Because certainly the Lord would have told him no. The Lord would have convicted him about it, but he has quit listening to the Lord chapters ago and has slain the priests of Nob so that he has made a breach between himself and the priesthood. He could have been consulting the Urim and Thummim with the help of the priest, but instead the priest is now on the side of David and Saul is the enemy of God. And he's not seeking the Lord. He is using worldly wisdom and worldly means and talking to these spies and tale-bearers from Ziph. Verse 24, now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon, and Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And this is one of the most exciting little episodes in the Bible. Verse 26. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape, and David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Three characters in this exciting episode. There is Saul. It's like he knows he's close, but he doesn't know exactly where David is. He's either going to go over the mountain and find him, or he's going to go around the mountain and find him. They're on opposite sides of the mountain. Who is looking down at the whole situation? Our sovereign God, who says, "Time for a report about the Philistines." And, of course, since we believe in the sovereignty of God, there couldn't be a report about the Philistines without the Philistines making a raid against the land. And even that raid against the land was in the sovereignty of God, wasn't it? Let's look at a couple of verses about the sovereignty of God. You'll find these very, very helpful to quote. Daniel chapter 4, just a moment. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. This is quite remarkable because it was uttered by King Nebuchadnezzar after the Lord had chastened him by taking away his sanity. And then he restored it to him. And he said in verse 35 of Daniel 4, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Isn't it wonderful to know that God is not only sovereign over you and me, but sovereign over our enemies, sovereign over those who would try to harm us, sovereign over every living human being? The other day, I stepped out from a store onto the sidewalk, and a bicyclist was where he ought not to be. He whizzed past me within inches of my toes just as soon as I stepped out of the store. God was sovereign, brothers and sisters. He was sovereign over the bicyclist, sovereign over me. I hope he was so sovereign over that bicyclist that the man got caught and fined for riding on the sidewalk. You remember in the story of how Ahab was killed? That someone shot his arrow at random, and it went right to Ahab's heart. Jesus talked about not even a sparrow falls without your Father's will. He talked about how the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You know, theologian I heard with a receding hairline once said that for some the numbering is more generous than others, but the hairs of your head are all numbered. I'll show you one more passage. Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verse 3. "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." So never accept the idea of God looking down, seeing events, being so upset and grieved by them. He certainly, as Scripture says, is filled with rage. His fury is kindled. He does have responses. But never think of Him wringing His hands. Never think of Him thinking of you, "Oh, poor Steve Means, he's gotten himself into a pickle. What am I going to do to get him out of this one?" Any of you angels have any ideas? He's not that kind of God. He is constantly ordaining all things together and working all things for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And so here He is, watching both Saul and David go around this mountain, and just in the nick of time, He brings a report about the Philistines. And Saul knows that duty calls, and he returns from pursuing David, and the rock gets a new name, the Rock of Escape. Actually, the Hebrew says it was a rock of parting, and what a parting was welcome in the sight of David. David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. It's absolutely fascinating to think of all of David's fleeing and Saul's pursuing, and David's thinking he's safe and Saul coming after him, and then the report of the Philistines coming from this direction. All of that was absolutely orchestrated and in control of a sovereign God. And that's what you find has happened in your life as you grow older, isn't it? You look back and you say, I see what God did. I may not understand why that was allowed to happen, but I can see why that was permitted. I can see how He worked that together for good. Maybe this other thing I won't know about till I get to heaven, but I know that it has been somehow good for me and part of His good plan for my life. So let me close tonight with a passage that we studied on Sunday night a few months ago, from James chapter 1. Let's turn over there. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. You ever had anybody that you asked questions of and they told you the answer, but they also added the word dummy to it? Or they were clearly bothered that you asked such a question, clearly annoyed at your stupidity and your bothering them. God's not that way. We can ask Him for wisdom, and He doesn't call us dummy. He gives generously to all without reproach. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, for that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The passage is teaching us to go to the Lord for wisdom. Finding the will of the Lord is a challenge sometimes. We certainly know that the Bible itself gives us the limits. Our will, God's will for us is going to be within the limits of God's law and God's prescription for our lives. But sometimes we really do need the Lord to try to get through to us in a specific situation and confirm His will. Sometimes He does that by simply closing off all the possibilities except one. He simply closes off every exit except the one door He wants you to go through. Other times He will send words of confirmation, either through friends or through His Word. Or He will simply give you an impression that any other course of action would simply be unwise. But always, His will has to be, the will that we think we've received from Him has to be checked by His Word. It has to be consistent with His Word. But here is the point. James says, it will be given Him. It will be given Him. In all your ways acknowledge Him, says Proverbs. And He will direct your paths. This is what David understood. And this is what Saul did not. And this is the big contrast between the two of them in our lesson tonight. Saul is the natural man, depending on worldly wisdom. David has learned that one false move can mean the massacre of an entire village and the eradication of practically the entire priesthood. He has become a more careful and circumspect leader. But he is not so careful that he is paralyzed. He is simply careful now to seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. And that is the lesson for us tonight from David. It's very easy when you're in a desperate situation to make up strategies of your own. But David sought the Lord. And I don't know if any of you can tell anything about this picture from a distance, but that is not the cracked top of a chocolate cake. That's the wasteland, the hills of En-Gedi, into which David fled at the end of our chapter tonight. David was on the run. David was far from home. David's life was in constant danger. And yet, he was more blessed than Saul. And his situation was greater than Saul's. Because Saul had the prestige of being king and an army at the ready to do his bidding and a palace in Gibeah. But he no longer had the Lord. David had his merry band of discontented soldiers, and he didn't know where he would lay his head the next day, but he had the Lord. And that's the difference, isn't it? That's what makes all the difference in our lives. He had the Lord leading him, guiding him, and constantly with him. And the Lord sent him a friend to strengthen his hand in the Lord so that he would continue to know that the Lord was his shepherd, his light, and his salvation. Blessed be that same Lord who is all that to us.